As we're going to come and think about these words that Esme read to us a few moments ago, and a reminder for those who were here this morning and those who've heard this before, that our text for the year is this. Jesus came to his followers, to them, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And as I said this morning, we're spending both services today thinking about this passage, looking at different parts of it to see what it has to tell us. And this morning we were thinking about this idea of going into all nations, thinking about the scope of that, thinking that there is nowhere and no place and no one that is outside of the reach and the heart of Jesus to be drawn to him. And we thought about some of the implications of that for the ways in which we live and the ways in which we engage with people in different contexts. This evening, we're looking at how that goes on, to look at the two things that Jesus speaks about as being part of making disciples. And he refers to baptizing and teaching. If you actually look at this passage, the main verb is make disciples. It's just one word, but it actually is make disciples. And these two activities, baptizing and teaching, are there to summarize two major things that characterize this disciple making. So it's as though if you'd turned to Jesus and said, "Okay, I understand that you want me to go and make disciples. What do you actually want me to do?" He would say, "I want you to do two things. I want you to baptize people, and I want you to teach people. Teach people to obey what I have said." So, it's worth thinking about what they mean. What are they calling for? How do we put them into practice? And we're going to look at one, and then we're going to look at the other, and see what we do with them. So, baptizing. But before we get onto that, at a first glance, it might look as though something is missing. There is nothing explicitly said about bringing people to faith, about encouraging them to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus. And different Christian traditions approach baptism differently, but certainly within a Baptist context, we would see baptism as something that is offered to those who have made a personal commitment to follow Jesus. And baptism is a sign of that. When we publicly pray God's blessing upon them and ask God's Spirit to fill and empower them. So, where does repentance fit in? Actually, this is one of these places where, believe it or not, the wider Bible context is important. You may have heard me talk about context before. There are 9 references to baptism in Matthew's Gospel. All of them, apart from this one, they refer to the baptism that somebody else did, that John the Baptist did, as he came and as he prepared people for the coming of Jesus. It's only in John's Gospel that we find about Jesus, or more technically, his disciples baptizing. Otherwise, when we see this, it's John doing this. And part of John's baptism involved repentance. You didn't get baptized by John unless you were prepared to confess your sin, to recognize your failing, to recognize that you'd done wrong, and to come in repentance saying, "I'm going to turn around, I'm going to live a different way, I'm going to seek God's forgiveness." And so, in the Gospels, the idea of repentance is closely linked to baptism. You don't do one until you've done the other. And as we see how this develops in the later work of the church, in the book of Acts and elsewhere, baptism is associated most often with belief in Jesus and in repentance. So this verse isn't suggesting that we should baptize unrepentant adults, but that's the first step in disciple making. After someone has come to faith in Jesus, they are to be baptized as an indication of the change that has taken place in their lives. proclamation of the gospel, telling out the good news of Jesus, that there was somebody who loved us, who came from heaven, who became one of us, who lived an amazing life, who did amazing things, who said wonderful things, was prepared to die for us. Telling that story is intended to produce a response of repentance and faith, and we recognize that by baptizing the individual who has responded. And the other interesting thing we see is that Jesus instructs his followers to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the word name is in the singular. There's just one name. It's not the name of the Father, it's not and the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit. So one of the things Jesus is doing here is pointing very clearly to his identity with the Father and the Spirit, a powerful statement of being God himself. And this is the only time in the Gospels that this particular phrasing is used, and it's a fitting end to this Gospel, as we are reminded that the one who came, the one who died, the one who defeated death, the one who dealt with sin, the one who rose again, he shares in the divine identity. So what does it mean to be baptized in this name? Some translations speak about being baptized into. And the only other place we find the idea of in the name in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 18, where we find this, where two or three, Jesus is speaking, he says, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And here, Jesus is speaking about gathering together in his name, with this, the idea of being committed to him, of living under his authority. And a similar idea is probably present here. That as we are baptized, we recognize the relationship with God we're being drawn into, and the authority that God has over our lives. Reflecting on this, one of the commentators on this passage summarizes it in this way. Matthew's story, he says, has been about the action of the Father through the Son and by means of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the baptized are joined to. We are drawn into the intimacy of that relationship that the Father has with the Son, that has with the Spirit. And we're encouraged to submit to their authority. It's interesting, I think it's interesting, to see that while this Trinitarian formula, Father, Son and Spirit, became the pattern in the early church and is a pattern we adhere to today, it doesn't seem to take hold immediately with reference to baptism in the rest of the New Testament, where it seems to be done simply in the name of Jesus. But that's another story for another occasion. So Jesus is saying the first step of disciple-making, the indication that somebody has come to know me, to trust me, is baptism. It's a vitally important part. But it isn't the end. Jesus says this is the beginning. And there are things that need to happen after that. And so when we're involved in talking with people about Jesus, we want to bring them to that place of repentance. We want to bring them to that place of putting their faith and trust in him. We want to bring them to that place of seeking God's forgiveness and finding it in Jesus. And then, as an indication of that, being willing, being prepared to be baptized, to say to their friends, to say to their family, to say to the world, to say to God, to say to the evil forces that oppose us, that I am a follower of Jesus. So that's what Jesus says about where it starts. But it is to be followed by a lifetime of teaching and instruction in what Jesus had commanded these first disciples. As they had spent 3 years, up to 3 years, walking the dusty roads of Palestine, we're told of many of the amazing things that Jesus did and some of the conversations, but there would have been other conversations as they walked along the road, an opportunity for them to find out what Jesus was really saying. And they had this privilege of listening to him, of hearing those words actually coming out of his mouth. An opportunity to absorb what he was demanding of them as committed followers of Jesus. And as they did that, they would have heard many commands. Commands such as, come, follow me. Commands such as, let your light shine before others. Commands such as, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Commands such as, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. These are just some of the commands of Jesus to his followers in Matthew's gospel. And there are many more across all of the gospels, and I'm sure there are more that were not written down. The role of these disciples is going to change. They are to take on the role of teacher and to draw others into the lifestyle that Jesus demands while continuing to be obedient to it themselves. They don't get away from being a disciple, but they're teaching others about the importance of being obedient to Jesus. And there's some important things we need to bear in mind when we think about responding to what Jesus says, and I'm just going to reflect on them briefly. First, it's on the commands of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, obey everything that you find written in the law or in the prophets, the words from our Old Testament that they had been steeped in as they had been brought up. Earlier, and we thought about this a few weeks ago, Jesus speaks about coming to fulfill the law and to do everything to which their scriptures pointed. Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament law is suddenly not important, but that as followers of Jesus, we are to orient ourselves around his words, his commands, his teaching, as he gives insight, as he gives depth, as he gives deeper meaning into what those commands really mean and how we are supposed to live them out in our lives. And Jesus is saying, look, if you want to know what is involved in doing what God wants you to do, then listen to my commands. But don't just listen to them, obey them. The next thing we see is there is no time in his future where Jesus saw his words, his commands, losing their authority and being replaced by something else. He commands us to be obedient, and his commands are for all times, all cultures, all situations. Having said that, and I believe that to be true, it is important to ensure that we really understand them and potentially sort of translate them where necessary into our cultural context, or at least understand what Jesus meant in the situation in which he was living. It reminds me of a friend of mine when I was at Bible college. We were looking at the words of Jesus where he talks about fathers giving their sons a snake when they were asking for a fish. And Jesus says, nobody would do that. If your son asks you for a fish, then you're not going to give him a snake. And similarly, God will give good gifts to his children. That's the point that Jesus was making. And my friend was puzzled. Because in the context in which he came from, he was from Africa, the snake was seen as a much preferred delicacy, much better than a fish. And so he wondered why Jesus was encouraging fathers to give poorer gifts to their sons. Maybe they wanted to keep the best for themselves. He really struggled with that until we managed to explain to him why it would have made sense in the time of Jesus and why it makes sense to most of us. We need to understand the context. What did Jesus really mean? What was behind his words? But we're not allowed to get to the point where we say or where we act as though we believe that the commands of Jesus are no longer important or obligatory upon us. They are eternal. And it's not an intellectual exercise. This is a lifestyle. These commands of Jesus are not just to be spoken about, thought about, written about, discussed. That happens a lot. But they are to be obeyed. These early disciples would have known them. They would have had ample opportunity to ask Jesus to explain what he meant, to adopt them for themselves, and now they are to pass them on to others, to obey them as well. And as they passed on both the commands of Jesus and the call to be obedient to them, these first disciples would have been raising up the next generation of people to make disciples and to be able to teach others what it meant to follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul alludes to this when he writes to his young friend Timothy, and he says this. He talks about the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and that he is to entrust those to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. There's a progression. Timothy had learned from Paul. Timothy himself was to pass on what he had learned to others so that they in turn would be able to teach others. And that's how it works. Somebody tells somebody and they tell the next generation. And so it's continued for 2,000 years and how it continues today. And that means that we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to hear these words of Jesus, to understand these words of Jesus, to be obedient to these words of Jesus, and then to communicate them with others and to say, this affects you as well. And in some ways, there's a circle here, because one of the commands of Jesus is the one that we find in these verses, to make disciples, and for that to involve baptizing and teaching obedience. If we fail in this, if we draw back from this, then we are not being obedient to his commands. And is in fact a failure of our own calling to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. This then is some of what is involved in the call of Jesus to make disciples, to introduce people to Jesus, to bring them to that point where they recognize their sin and their failing and the way in which they are not right with God, and to seek his forgiveness and salvation and blessing. And to do that, to recognize that it is only God through the power of his Spirit who convicts and changes. We have a responsibility to tell and to share, but God does that work of transformation. We have a responsibility to baptize new disciples as an indication and a confirmation of the transforming work of God in their lives. And then for us to be committed to a lifelong lifestyle of obedience to the commands of Jesus and to teach others to live the same way. In many ways, it's fairly easy to understand, but in most ways, it's pretty difficult to do. But that's the job. That's who we are called to be. And the wonderful thing is the gospel does not end with these commands of Jesus. Rather, it ends with a promise of Jesus, that he will not leave his people alone to do this work, that he is there with them, that he is alongside them to the very end of the age. We do not know when that moment will come, when God says enough and God draws this time to a close. But in the time between Jesus returning to heaven and Jesus returning from heaven in power and authority, we are called to live as disciples, to make disciples, confident that Jesus will continue to be there with us and for us. And this history continues to be written as people live as disciples and make disciples, as Jesus commanded. If we are to be obedient to this command of Jesus, the last one recorded in this gospel, then it ends up being a lifestyle choice. It's not that we live our normal lives and when we remember, we think about the commands of Jesus and how they could fit into the particular situation that we're in, if they're not too awkward. It needs to become second nature. It needs to be something we are totally committed to and continually seeking to grow into. Apparently, top snooker players spend hours a day practicing on the snooker table. It's not that they're going to forget how to strike the ball. They've sort of got that sorted. But so that when they're playing in tournaments with the pressure on, every move they make is instinctive. They don't need to be crouching over the table and thinking, if I want the ball to spin this way when it hits the cushion, I've got to hit it right here. They just know. Something they do. Something they've done millions of times before. And the same is true in most major sporting disciplines. They've committed themselves to it. It is the lifestyle they live by. It's second nature. And it should be the same for us. As we seek to live as the disciples of Jesus, that we immerse ourselves in his words, in his commands, that we seek the presence and the power of his Spirit in our lives, that we are continually seeking to put those commands into practice, and that we recognise the importance of these things for those we seek to draw into this disciple relationship with Jesus. The need for a changed, transformed, repentant, forgiven life that we signify through baptism. The need for people to know, to understand, to be obedient to the commands of Jesus. It is a high calling. It is a challenging calling. But we fail others if we encourage them to settle for anything less. This year, I'll be prepared to live as fully committed, obedient disciples of Jesus. We have a vision statement for the church that says we welcome every opportunity to live as whole life disciples. I'll be prepared to work through what that means and to put it into practice individually and as a community of God's people. This year, are there those to whom God has drawn our attention, who, through the enabling power of the Spirit and guided and encouraged by the presence of Jesus, we are going to encourage to become disciples themselves and to embark on this lifelong journey with Jesus? Pause for a moment and each of us have that opportunity to think, if there's one person that I would want to carry out this journey with, to bring them to that place of entering into that relationship with Jesus and becoming a fully committed disciple of Jesus, who would that person be? What can we do? What do we need to seek of God? How should we pray? How should we seek God's power? How do we engage in those conversations and in that lifestyle so that others can come to share the amazing things that we enjoy? And this was his command to those first disciples. This is what Jesus said, according to Matthew's Gospel, just before he went back to heaven. Go. Make disciples, baptize, teach. And the same command comes down to us today. How are we going to respond?